Gracious Lord, we now pray that this word we just read, it wouldn't just be words on a page, but it would speak to us, it'd be a living word. That we would hear you speak, we'd capture something of what the psalmist is saying, we'd see his reasons for saying it, we'd understand why he praises in the way he does, and again the reasons for it. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we look at a psalm like this, it's quite obvious the subject is praise. But what is the source of that praise? That's really always the case, isn't it? Whenever we look at Scripture, we want to orientate ourselves. So we want to say, what's the context of this passage? If we're in the Gospels, what's Jesus doing here? Is he teaching? What's he teaching? Who's he teaching to? Is it disciples? Is it as some Pharisee or someone asked a question? Is the question genuine? Is it not? Well, here the subject is praise. So why praise? This is the question here. And there's something interesting about this psalm. It's what's called an acoustic psalm. It means each line starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, sort of literally working through the alphabet. And the reason for that, and the most likely reason for that, is that's a good way to remember it. It's a teaching psalm. So the psalmist is not just praising God and saying, look, this is why I'm praising God. He wants us to take the lessons on board as to why and how he praises God. When was it written? Well, as just a hint, it may have been written after the exile, when people are returning to Jerusalem, and obviously Jerusalem wasn't in the greatest state. We know from the return of Ezra and in the time of Haggai that the temple was needing to be rebuilt. There was massive work to be done. There were real issues concerning going back. And obviously a teaching psalm like this, which encouraged people, was a good thing. So we hope that's going to be the case as we look at it tonight. Why do I love church history the way I do? Most of you know that I have a great love of church history. One of the things I was thrilled about when I was away was to have dinner with Nick Needham, who's written some excellent books on church history and has another one coming out at some point. It's at that point where it's toing and froing between him and the editors at the moment. But I'm looking forward to that. But why do I love church history as much as I do? Well, I don't think I've ever heard it better summed up than when Michael Reeves was doing a class at Union Theology as to why people should consider doing church history. And if you know Michael Reeves, he does everything with great gusto and enthusiasm. And so he's saying, just imagine having a conversation with John Calvin or John Owen. And that's one of the reasons I like it, because you see what these great men did and why they did it and how they thought, and you learn the lessons from them, and you see the good things in church history, and you see the mistakes that the church has made and is in danger of making in every generation. When we look at any heresy in the church, when we look at any issue in the church, we basically got it somewhere. We see it. We probably see all of them in the seven churches at the start of Revelation, and we see the good things as well. We see the encouragements, we see the warnings, and we get some great theology along the way, and we see some dodgy stuff that's to be avoided. And as I said to him afterwards, Michael, I've done most of these modules, but if I hadn't considered doing church history, I'd have wanted to do it after your presentation. Well, there's a lot of history in this psalm. And the reason he's doing this is for the same reason that I love church history. He wants people to be enthused by the acts of God in the past. Yes, we involve ourselves and we connect with Calvin and John Owen and great theologians of the past. But what do we marvel in? Do we marvel in their great theological knowledge? Only, I hope, because it's inspired by Scripture. It's inspired by the living Word. And the psalmist, whoever he is, and we've got no idea here, wants to inspire people. The exiles, if they're coming back to a ruined Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that's seeing hard times, stuff to be sorted out. We know from the books of Nehemiah, we know from the books of Haggai and Zechariah and stuff like that, that there's huge issues to be addressed amongst God's people. Then the psalmist wants them to be encouraged. He wants to encourage them. So he basically has reasons. I've got three. There's probably many more you could find, point, sub-point. But he wants to give reasons and ways to praise. And he starts really, first of all, with a place for praise. The psalmist, like Michael Reeves, is an enthusiast. Listen to this verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart. Just as we were seeing last week, as we looked at Psalm 108, he's literally bursting with praise. He's bursting with praise. And I dare say he was the kind of guy who would have praised God and started his prayer time and his devotions with that kind of praise. But look at this. He wants to do it, and he wants to do it with the assembly. I would extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright, in the assembly. He wants to meet with other believers. The upright. Those who are not just ticking the boxes of God's law, but who want to take to heart God's law, who want to live in the way that God wants them to live and has ordained for them to live, because that's actually the best way to live. He wants to be in the assembly. Now, assembly, modern word we have for that is church. He wants to be with other believers. And the key thing is, isn't it, that when we come together tonight, we don't come, I hope, out of a sense of duty, but we generally want to see other believers and we want encouragement. And actually, whether that's two or three or four of us, it doesn't really matter, does it? The fact is, it will fortify us for the week. We realise there's other people who believe what we do and we're encouraged, I hope. I certainly am. And that's the reason, isn't it? Why? Because there's encouragement. The upright. We all want to be serving God, don't we? We all want to live by God's law. And the only way we're really going to do that is if we engage with it. If we prepare for it. You know, one of the things that I'm very conscious of is that when we sing good quality hymns, and we try to as much as possible, they are to aid us in our thinking, to get us to focus on God, to get us ready for the Word. Our prayer and everything should be there. Doing that, we should be prepared. And the question is, you see, and I suppose the application of this is, how do we prepare? Now, you know, the old adage, Thomas Watson, leave your heart with the Lord Saturday night, you'll find it there Sunday morning. When you have, you know, prepared your bodies, prepare your souls for the hearing of God's word. That's good preparation, but what does that mean? And here's the challenge, isn't it? Do we come expecting something? Do we come with an expectation? Or do we sometimes look at a passage and say, I don't know what that's about. Oh, crumbs, oh, he's in the Old Testament again. Oh, crikey, Leviticus. Why can't he do the Gospels? Are we doing it like that? Or are we saying, Ah, here's something I haven't tackled before. I wonder what, hopefully you'll be praying for it, the Holy Spirit is going to prompt the pastor, the Word and the Spirit are going to prompt the pastor to say today. Tracy was in the service the other day, sang the whole one hymn about, well, I don't know if it's a hymn, but it's about 200 times by the same, your description. Or if it wasn't 200 times, it probably wasn't, but it felt like it. And at some point, someone got up and no Bible open, a few verses, and that's it. Well, what's that about? You see, the Word and the Spirit together. Are we looking for that? What are we expecting? I've often joked, although it's not a joke. You know, I sometimes feel like that situation, you know, have it when they have the end of a skating routine when the cards go up. And there's a bit of an issue with that, isn't there? Has he done? Did he reference the Good Doctor enough? did he cross-reference enough? Did he do all these things? Oh, no, Martin Lloyd-Jones wouldn't have preached that passage like that. Well, the Good Doctor was quite amazing in his time, and I believe he would probably tailor his method in a lot less Bible literate age in a different way now, and I'm sure it would be remarkable, but he probably would do it differently. Did we think like that? Are we expecting the Lord to speak? That's a really important thing, isn't it? You see, this guy is praising the Lord, and he wants to do it in the council with other believers. And as we see, his basis for that, and the second reason we see, a reason for praise, he looks at the past. And how can he look at the past? Well, I'm hazarding a guess from what we know about how the books of the Bible come together. He's looking back at the books of Moses. He's looking at the Pentateuch. He's looking at God's Word. How would he know about the great works of the Lord if it was not for that? How would he know? He's looking back, isn't he? These things were probably starting to be written. They were starting to be in circulation at this time. And here it is, isn't it? Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. They are pondered. I suppose we could say they are meditated on by all those who delight in them. You know, a while back, I hope you've still got the bits of paper I did on this, because I think it is important. We did a bit on how to best get the best out of our Bible study. And, you know, there's a little bit of work that's involved, but it's not just plunging into the middle of a book because we like a passage. It's thinking about why that book was written. It's thinking about where this comes in the book. It's saying, if it's a gospel, who is Jesus talking to? Is he teaching the disciples? Is he teaching the Pharisees? Is he having a hard time with the Pharisees? Has some wise guy asked him a question? Try and catch him out. Because that's going to tell us a lot about his answer, isn't it? So this guy ponders. And he wants others to ponder. All who delight in them. A real love for God's Word. It's interesting that verse 2 is actually displayed. I think it's above the door of the Cavendish Library in Cambridge University, in the physics department. And I think that's pretty good because, you know, it's talking about, you know, when you look about the universe and everything like that, it does testify to how great God is and how great his works are. And praise is always something that should start with God and who he is. Which is why the Word of God being opened in a service is so important. Because if we don't do that, we will get a distorted view of who God is. And actually, I think that's the main problem we're seeing, not just in churches in Milton Keynes, in the country in general today. Because there is such a lack of Bible teaching, there's such a lack of Bible knowledge, people are coming away with a distorted view of God. They're not pondering enough. They're not pondering enough. You see, we have to get to grips with who God is, and we will feel then like praising him. As he goes on, verse 3, glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. How does he know this? Because, well, basically, he looks at the past. We see that in verse 4. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. That's interesting, isn't it? Because what are we getting there? Remembered, he's looking back. There's a lot in the Bible that looks back. Just think about Joshua. They crossed the Jordan. What do? They crossed the Jordan. Jordan's in flood. It's one of those great little bits that you get in Scripture where it just happens to throw in the Jordan was in front. If it's not too difficult to get, you know, goodness knows how many thousand people across the Jordan, a river, well, the Jordan's in flood. So, you know, it's got to be doubly difficult, hasn't it? And Moses actually says they are to pick up a stone, you know, they're to pick up so many stones as they go across, and then they build this monument, these memorial stones. And with his typical Americanisms, when Dale Ralph Davis talks about it, he says, you can imagine it. There's a family day out in Gilgal National Park, and the son said, Dad, what are those stones over there? And he says, son, let me tell you about the great works of God in redeeming his people and bringing them into the land. Object lesson. An object lesson. You see, this is the thing. A lot of Scripture is about remembering, isn't it? Getting a right view of God. Too much is about what is God saying in this hour. You know, sometimes if we look back at the lessons of the past, we know what he's saying in this hour, because Jesus Christ is the same today, today, and tomorrow. We will understand, won't we? And here's the thing, isn't it? Again, the way he's been addressed, the Lord. What happened in the past? He gave his covenant, and the Lord is Yahweh, covenant name for God. And actually, it's something we have to remember, isn't it? The God who makes promises. I know I labour this point, but so often people just use the word Lord and they don't distinguish what it's saying, whether it's Lord Creator or whether, you know, whatever. Well, it's the Lord who gave the covenant. So this is looking back and having a clear understanding. And then literally, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. And we're remembering, aren't we? There's almost a hint of Exodus 34 there, verses 5 and 6, where Moses is put in the rock and the Lord passes before him. He can't look on him because he can't see the face of God. And the Lord talks about the Lord great and compassionate. There's a picture there, isn't there, of God's compassion, even when his people had committed the most horrendous sin. And he thinks about that. The psalmist thinks about that and thinking, despite what Israel is and was, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Marvellous, isn't it? What else did he do? Well, he provided food, verse 5, for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant, that reference again to the covenant being given at that time. He'd given provision for food in the wilderness. And then verse 6, he'd given the provision of the land. He'd given them the lands of other nations, the other nations that would be dispossessed and driven out because of their wickedness and sin. The Lord had done so much. Now, it's possible, and I think just before the end of the psalm, we see this. Some have linked this as well to the return from Babylon. But I also think there's a sense of looking forward here. As he concludes this part of the psalm with verse 7, the work of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy again. looking back, getting that handle on what God had done in the law, in the way he had dealt with his people. He had been consistent even when they were not. But there's also a sense that we've got to think about how this applies. John 5 and 39, we read this, and we always need to keep this in mind when we're looking at Scripture. Here's Jesus challenging the Jews at the time. You diligently study the Scriptures. Because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Well, how does this testify to Jesus, apart from the fact he is part of the Godhead? Well, I think we can start to get a clue in the last part of the psalm. If we've had a reason for praise in the past, we now get a reason for praise in the present stroke future. And this is where the psalmist ends up. Verse 9, he provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now there's a sense, isn't there, that's kind of looking back. But that's where they are now. They've been redeemed. If they're coming back from exile, there's a new start, a new chance, a new way of establishing. We think particularly with Ezra, we think of the teaching of the law. It really was a new start. It was renewal, wasn't it? Both in, you know, building the fabric of Jerusalem and indeed in the start for the people. And that's going to be one of the things I think that's going to be very, very important in our building project. If we're going to have our building project, we need to be thinking throughout it about what we're doing as a church and girding it with prayer, obviously, but how we continue to be active as a church. And that's going to take some thinking and doing. But it's a challenge, isn't it? It's looking forward. And that, when the people came back from exile, that's very much the case. But there's also a sense that all these events look forward to a greater redemption. The redemption through Jesus Christ. The ultimate redemption. Here's the picture again. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now what's going on there? Now if this isn't a pointer to Christ, I don't know what is. Because we know, don't we? By the time we get to Jesus, Jesus comes to fulfill the old covenant. You know, we're in Matthew 5. 17 and 18 territory again. I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. We're in that territory. And then we're in, you know, we're in Hebrews, aren't we? Where the pitch that's built up through the book of Hebrews is that the old covenant, wonderful as it was, right as it was, because it was given by God, is redundant. You see, the old covenant succeeds brilliantly, doesn't it? I mean, Paul uses illustrations. School teacher, school master, he has those wonderful illustrations. But what did he learn from the old covenant? He learned he was a sinner. He learned a painful lesson. A covenant forever. This is the covenant brought in by the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the psalm seems to take a sort of swerve at the end, doesn't it? Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. I don't think it is taking a swerve, because I'd like to couple it with what comes before. Although it appears to be separate, you know, there's a danger of looking at it and saying, well, you know, the psalmist was looking for a nifty punchline to sort of, you know, have a hook that everyone might remember. I think it's a lot more than that, because he's been talking about a covenant that will last forever. And that can only come about through the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is it? Because it puts us in our rightful place, doesn't it? It's very interesting how we understand the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 20 is a good place to start. Here we have context. Moses has been up, you know, getting ready to go up, has been up the mountain. And, you know, the people have seen what's going on. They've seen the thunder and they've seen the lightning. And they're absolutely terrified. And they say, don't they, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have the Lord speak to us or we will die. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. The Lord has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning. That's the first thing we see there. And then later in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, we read this. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, I think there's an absolutely genuine sense of which the fear, and in a sense physical fear, is part of the fear of the Lord. There's a danger, isn't there? There is a sense in respect and that, and I don't disagree with that, but we lose something of the fear of the Lord. Because the point is this, the people who witnessed God at Sinai, witnessed the work of God at Sinai, and said to Moses, be our intercessor, they were genuinely frightened. And what does Moses say? It will keep you from sinning. And actually, you see, really there's got to be a sense when we realise we're sinners, yes, we rejoice in the fact God has saved us, but there should be a fear that we are outside of God's love and protection, that we're actually vessels of wrath, we're objects of wrath. There ought to be some of that. You see, I don't think the fear of the Lord is taken seriously today. Which is why we have this, what, you know, some people call easy believism. And why, you know, Christians are now sort of so hard to separate from the people of the world. You look at them and you think, well, what's the difference? What do they do that's different? But here's the point. The wisdom and the fear of the Lord is kind of wrapped up in Jesus because he delivers us from wrath, doesn't he? We see in him the frightful judgment of God when he became a curse for us on the cross. We see in him the love of God. And here's the thing we sometimes forget. How shocking it is that God should pour out his wrath on his own son. And that should drive us to the conclusion, not that this is cosmic child abuse, because if we read in Scripture that Jesus humbled himself, took on the role of a servant, was voluntary in that, but it should make us realize how serious sin is, that the Lord should do this and that his son should, Jesus as the son, that part of the Trinity, should take this upon himself. Sin is serious. So there is a sense in which the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because it points us to who we are and who God is. The second part of that verse, all who follow his precepts have good understanding. In other words, that's the place to be, isn't it? Actually, have you noticed? I've just noticed. He's actually barked back at the start, isn't he? This is the council of the upright in the assembly. You see, all those people have good understanding. Why? Because they looked at the great works of God, verse 2, and they pondered them. Because they delight in the Lord, so they want to know more about him. And so those who follow his precepts, the people of God, those who are genuinely forgiven have sought forgiveness, sorrow for their sins, and have been brought into God's presence, they have understanding. And Psalmist just says, well, that's another great, brilliant reason to praise God. To him belongs eternal praise. What a great God that we have. In Job 28:28, we get that wonderful chapter. I remember looking at this at college and, you know, the great debate on who is speaking in Job 28. Is it Job? Is it one of the friends? I remember writing a mini essay on it and saying Job would have had to have calmed down quite a lot to deliver a speech like this. And his friends, who were getting increasingly irritated, it just doesn't really scam, does it? It can't be them. Or is it the author of the book putting an editorial note guided by the Holy Spirit saying, whoa, boy, we've been listening to these people go on and, I don't know, it's getting a bit oppressive in here spiritually. Let's open a theological window and let's take ourselves out of this, get a breath of fresh air. Let's see where real wisdom does come from. And his conclusion, after looking at this and saying man is capable of a lot of things, where is the fear of the Lord? Can man generate it? No. It is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom has to come from outside of a man. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And you can imagine the psalmist is, maybe he knew this, maybe he knew the story, maybe he knew of Job. It's quite likely that it was an early book. And Jesus said, an amen to that. God's people want the wisdom and understanding, the wisdom of God that is shown in the cross, and shows that the cross is the only way, and shows that the cross is necessary because of who we are. Failed people. And who God is, a holy God who should judge us. But in his wisdom, gives us the way of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we look at this psalm. We thank you for this mini series. We just pray that we, like Habakkuk, even when we live in confusing times, might be able to praise you. Might be able to take that step back spiritually and wait on you. And wait for your wisdom. And like the psalmist, we would see good reasons to praise you in each and everything we do. So Lord, we just pray again. We've been touched by what the Spirit has said today. We would take it away and we might clearly express it and live it in our lives. This week and months ahead. And we will be strengthened and drawn close to you. Amen.